Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 49. Psalm 49. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there with us. Psalm 49. Psalm 49. A psalm to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish.
Joseph Addison was an English poet and essayist who was born in the 17th century. And among the things that he wrote this. When I look upon the tombs of the great, every emotion of envy dies in me. When I read the epitaphs of the beautiful, every inordinate desire goes out. When I meet with the grief of parents upon a tombstone, my heart melts with compassion. But then when I see the tombs of the parents themselves, I consider the vanity of grieving for those we must quickly follow. When I see kings lying by those who deposed them, when I consider rival wits placed side by side, or the men that divided the world with their contests and disputes, I reflect with sorrow and astonishment on their puny little competitions, factions, and debates. When I read the several dates of the tombs, of some that died yesterday and some 600 years ago, I consider that great day when we shall all of us be contemporaries and make our appearance together. This is not a morbid piece of writing for me. It is arrestingly realistic. It has a kind of a joy when I read it. Joy like the kind you get when you've been sitting in a sauna for a long time and you run out and roll around in the snow. That kind of joy. It's like it grips you. It forces our thoughts to the often disconcerting topic of death. Its imminency. Its inevitability. Addison's thoughts contain wisdom similar to Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than it is the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. In other words, funerals are better for the soul than parties. Or as Ecclesiastes 7:2 has been paraphrased, you learn more at a funeral than at a feast. After all, that's where we'll end up, and we just might discover something from that. I have seen every episode of Hollywood Graveyard on YouTube, some of them more than once. You should check it out sometime. My wife is very gracious to tolerate my penchant for tombstone tourism. Whenever we travel around the U.S. or even around the world, I'll just go online, look up who happens to be buried in a place that we're going to visit, and if we have time, we'll go visit their graves. But before you conclude that your pastor has a touch of lunacy, please remember that the Bible teaches that it is a healthy thing to reflect at the graveside of someone who was rich or famous or powerful or astonishingly beautiful. That's a healthy practice because it helps me fear the right things and love the right things. Part of the challenge, of course, is that we here in the West prefer to keep death hidden from view, or at least make it pretty or aromatic. It's uncomfortable spending much time thinking that I will relatively soon become food for worms and then be reduced to dirt. I can understand why some people have a hard time thinking about that, but it's a good thing to think about that from time to time. And I am only talking about my body, which, as the New Testament teaches, is wasting away day by day. And the longer I live, the more I get in touch with that. But the good news is that I'm more than my body. And God has plans for my future body anyway. I am thoroughly convinced that the sons of Korah who wrote this psalm and put it to music would agree. That it's uncomfortable or awkward to think about such things means that it's not that we are more enlightened or smarter than they were. In fact, it's that we have lost touch with some of the things that they knew better than we do. Psalm 49 begins with a universal call, verses 1 to 4. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding, and I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. So notice the broadness of the call here. It's for all peoples. It's for all the inhabitants of the world. And just in case you're not sure who that includes, the writer even breaks it down further for us. What I'm going to say is for the low people. It's for the ones back in third class, The ones on the airplane who have to sit in the back by the bathroom doors. It's for them. It's for the ones who were never allowed on the luxury liner in the first place. It's for all the powerless and the marginalized. The ones with no standing in the eyes of a constantly assessing culture. What I'm going to say is for them. And it's for the high people. It's for the ones in power. It's for the ones with standing, the ones with the pull and the marks of success that make them the envy of the rest of the world. It's for the pretty people. It's for the 1%, what I'm about to say. It's for the rich and for the poor. So wherever you fall along the socioeconomic continuum, what follows is for you. And then verse 3 describes what follows as wisdom, as understanding. Specifically, we're told that the mouth speaks, but what comes out comes, he says, from deep within the heart. And the heart, in this case, is the seat of moral reasoning. So he's not just telling us that since it comes from the heart, it's really sincere. You know, like you spoke from your heart. That's not what he means here. He also doesn't mean that what you're going to hear just is really emotionally moving because it plays on the strings of your heart. No, what he means is that it comes out of the deep, moral, enduring character of the writer. It is wisdom. It is God's perspective. What follows is God's encouragement to us to look at life this way. And it starts out with a riddle or a proverb. And then he grabs his stringed instrument and he puts it to music. And sometimes it's good for us to remember that what we read in these verses was sung by the worshipers. Then we are told that troubling riddle in verses 5 and 6. So here it is. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. And so here is one of God's people being swallowed up by the iniquity of his or her culture. The rich and powerful within that culture who could really not care less about God and his will and his ways. The most recent Psalms that we've been looking at here have assured us that Yahweh is the one true living God and that he, remember this from the past weeks, he reigns. He is the great king over all the earth. He is our God forever and ever, full of steadfast love and the one who brings justice to the earth. And so here's the riddle. Where is that God when I'm assaulted by the trouble of the wicked wealthy? It's like the pieces of a complex jigsaw puzzle all poured out on the table in front of you, and we just can't seem to get the pieces to all fit together. A God who reigns, and yet his people are in trouble. A God who owns everything in the world, while his people are in poverty. How do you ever fit those pieces of the puzzle together? There is a key to figuring this out that is buried in the psalm. It is a gem of wisdom that puts everything in its proper perspective, and that key can be found in two verses in this psalm that are very similar, verses 12 and verse 20. There's repetition there to call our attention. Verse 12. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Pomp, I think, is a fun word. isn't it? We don't use it much today, but pomp, it's a colorful way of referring to a person's riches, their wealth, and the way they like to show off their bling to their neighbors and their friends and their enemies. They like to parade around to convince everyone of their hard-earned success and relatively higher status than you have been assigned. Ah, but verse 12 contains a shot of reality. These pompous ones will not remain. Just remember that. There's wisdom in that. Just like your everyday beast of the field, they're going to go and live their days, and then they're going to die. Now notice verse 20, the similarities and the dissimilarity to verse 12. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So, the key to life, I would argue, from this psalm, the key to putting the pieces together is understanding. Here's the big idea of the psalm, the key to putting those pieces of the puzzle together. It involves understanding. It involves a way of looking at the world, interpreting your circumstances, and putting everything in its proper perspective. Some people live without this understanding. These are the people who live and die just like the beasts that perish. But while they live, they lack a certain spiritual dimension to the way they make their decisions and arrange their priorities. They lack this understanding and instead are driven by their cravings just like the beasts. But there are others in another category. Some of the ones in this category are with pomp and some without, but these are the ones with understanding that allows them to transcend their fears and resist envy and jealousy, covetousness, and misplaced faith. It's that category that this psalm calls us to. What is this understanding? What is it that we need to understand so that we have a proper perspective on things? Well, the content of the rest of the psalm gives us the understanding that is referred to in verse 20. So let me summarize this key to life understanding with four truths taught in the rest of the psalm. First, verses 7 to 9, it is impossible to buy eternal life. Just remember that. I mean, I would think if you made this a true or false question, you'd know that's true, that it's impossible to buy eternal life, but you've got to remember that to keep things in their proper perspective. Look at verses 7 to 9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. So, have you ever been to a place that sells antiques, and while you're there wandering around the store, something catches your eye and you think to yourself, wow, I really like that. I wish I had that. I'd really like to have that piece. And you lean in closer and turn over the price tag and it says, not for sale. That happens to me in these places. You not for sale. This is just how it is with immortality. It's not for sale, and even if it was, there isn't enough money in all the world to buy it. To ransom your own life is too costly. It's impossible. Animals can be sacrificed in accordance with the law. They can be sacrificed to God. The ones who are lined up to be sacrificed, they could be redeemed. They could be ransomed. The law made opportunity for that with a proper payment made. Captives of war could be freed or ransomed in this same way. People familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures were familiar with this concept of being ransomed. But freeing a human being from the obligation of death, that is, to never see the pit. It's a crass way of putting it, but to never see the pit, it says in verse 9, that was not possible with any amount of money. The pit awaits us all. Second, truth in this psalm that gives you understanding, the key to life. Everyone dies. Verse 10. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, even though they called lands by their own names. The wise and the foolish alike must die, and whatever wealth you may have accumulated over your lifetime is all left behind. Someone else gets your wealth. And this is interesting. Even though they called lands by their own names, their graves become their ongoing residence. Poor and rich, wise and stupid alike, everything goes back into the box when the game is over, as one author put it. Another way I heard it described was like a key on the organ getting stuck. And the older you get, the louder that stuck key becomes until pretty soon it dominates the whole piece. And there's nothing else you can think about. Everyone dies. Doesn't matter if you live in Hinesville or whatever it would be, whatever name you put on the big resort, doesn't matter. You're still going to die. Third, verses 13 to 15, the upright are going to rule the rich and powerful. You need to know that if you're going to have understanding. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. And yet after them, people approve of their boasts. But like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, the place of the dead. And death shall be their shepherd. Come, follow me. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Verse 13 unveils the problem, and the problem is foolish confidence, or some other translations say, those who trust in themselves. That's the real problem. Trusting in something other than God. Here, trusting in themselves, trusting in their wealth. They're the foolish ones. Gerald Wilson says, until now it has been the power of wealth that was trusted, but the subtle shift indicates the real issue here, namely the attitude of self-reliance that refuses to acknowledge dependency on Yahweh alone. It is this acceptance of one's absolute dependence on the undeserved mercy of Yahweh that is at the core of Israel's understanding of the fear of the Lord. Such fear, which is considered the prerequisite attitude of the righteous or the upright, such fear is not terror, but submission of one's whole being to the vulnerable state of Yahweh's control. This is what the arrogant rich lack in our psalm. This is really, really big. The willingness to give up control and trust Yahweh to reign. And so, verse 14, death becomes their shepherd. But there's a promise here. The upright are going to rule over them in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. The last are going to be first. The poor in spirit are going to reign in the kingdom with the king. The poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven. So here is encouragement for the righteous poor. The great reversal is coming. So don't trust your riches. Don't count on your own resources to ransom you and keep you safe on the other side of the grave. You'd be the fool if you do. Isaac Watts lived 1674 to 1748. He was an English hymn writer. He wrote over 750 hymns in his lifetime, many of which are still sung in our churches today, and one which we sang already in this service. Matthew Arnold, an English poet of the 1800s, declared the greatest Christian hymn ever written in the English language to be "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And at least it is admittedly the greatest hymn of a great hymn writer, Isaac Watts, the father of modern English hymnody. Isaac Watts was the son of a deacon in the Independent Church who had no sympathy with young Watts's custom of making rhymes and verses when he was a boy. And at the age of 17, Watts was sitting ridiculing some of the poor hymns that were then being sung in the churches when his father said to him sarcastically, "Well, why don't you make some yourself then?" Accordingly, Watts set himself to writing a hymn and produced the lines beginning, "Behold the glories of the Lamb." This was the start of his eminent career as a hymn writer. He then went on to become a clergyman, but illness forced him to give up the pastorate. And for the next 36 years, he remained at the home of Sir Thomas Abbey in England, continuing his practice of hymn writing, which reached the highest expression in the hymn that we sang today, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my King." Once after that particular hymn had been sung in the Church of St. Edmund in London, Father Ignatius repeated to his congregation the last two lines of the hymn, with emphasis, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And then he leaned into his congregation and said, "Actually, I was surprised to hear you sing that, because altogether you only put 15 shillings in the collection bag this morning. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to your blood." There is the full surrender. There is the absolute dependence on Yahweh that is called for in this psalm. Verse 15 has a promise. And it's right here in the middle of the Old Testament. And the promise is that God is the one who ransoms and receives those who do not depend on their own merits, spiritual or material, to protect them. That there is a morning coming of resurrection when everything will be set right. And those who trust Yahweh to save them, rather than trusting in their pomp, or trusting in their innate goodness, they're the ones who will join Yahweh in his reign. That helps put the pieces together. Fourth, verses 16 to 19, riches don't last. Have you figured that one out yet? Riches don't last. Verse 16. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Why might you be afraid when someone else's wealth soars or the glory of their house increases? What would cause fear of that? Well, with money comes power. Power to exploit. Power to dominate. Power to squash the little people. But we are exhorted here again. Everything the rich and powerful have dies with them. And whatever glory he has ends with his life. So don't bank on the riches because they don't last. John White said, communist materialism claims that matter is all there is. Western materialism assumes that matter is all that matters. Verse 18 is sobering because some of us might find ourselves acting like this. Even if this man considered himself blessed while he was alive, even if he, in other words, recognized and acknowledged that his riches came from God, and even though others thought well of him and praised him, he's still going to die and leave his wealth to other people. So it's not enough to just say, oh, isn't this amazing, all that I have? I'm a really blessed man. That's good to say that. It's good to acknowledge that's not enough. You still very much could be trusting in your riches instead of Yahweh. The problem is not with the wealth. It's not with the pomp. It's pomp without understanding that is the problem. The problem lies in the attitude that money often engenders, that my money, this is the key, my money is a sign that God is pleased with me. That's a lie. That's not true. That's not how you get money. That you do the right things and then God shows how much he's pleased with you by giving you that money. That money is somehow a sign of my spiritual health. And the mistaken belief that I will know such ease and wealth on the other side of death. There's no correlation there. The problem is not with wealth, but wealth without understanding. With what do you do with your wealth? There are ways to leverage wealth for the kingdom. To lay up treasures in heaven. You can pay it ahead in this sense, but you don't buy it just by having a bunch of money. And money alone is not a sign that God is pleased with you. Let me close with some good news from this psalm. And it's this, that God ransoms those who trust him and not their riches. He ransoms us. What I could never do for myself, God does for me. What all my money and all my good works could never afford, God gives me for free through the very costly work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served. He came to serve, and he came to give his life as a what? Ransom for many. He bought us back to God. He paid the price of our sin. He paid the debt that we could never afford. And there is nowhere else to turn for that payment to be made. There is no one else to turn to to find the full, free, eternal forgiveness that you need. It is received by faith. And this means believing the message, believing the word. It means surrendering control of your life to the Lord Jesus. It means relying on his sacrifice as the payment for your eternal freedom, for your eternal life with God. Have you done that? Will you do that? Will you take that step of turning from everything else that you've been trusting in, or even trusting yourself to control everything in a way that will retain your dignity and make you feel that somehow you've earned enough to not only die happy, but die acceptable to God? I may well have the honor of presiding at some of your funerals, and you may be at mine. As Addison pointed out at the beginning, whether we die tomorrow or whether we died 600 years ago, what we should think about is that day when we will all be contemporaries appearing together. Gain understanding. This is the understanding that helps us put everything in perspective and not miss the key to life. Let's pray. Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven that we have ever heard by which we could be saved but your name. And oh, how we love your name, Jesus, that Yahweh saves. We love that name. And many of us today are depending on that name to bring meaning and purpose to our lives. We're trusting in that name to help give us a proper perspective, and we're relying upon that name, Jesus, Yahweh saves, to be safe when we pass from this life to the next. Lord, I pray for those who've never taken that step of personally trusting you to save them because of Jesus. And I pray that today would be their day of salvation, their day of assurance, the day in which they begin to live with proper understanding. Jesus, you're worthy of that kind of trust. You're worthy of that kind of absolute, unconditional obedience as our Lord. And oh, how we love you for coming and showing us the Father and laying down your life that we might be assured of our own ransom. All praise and glory to you, we pray in your name. Amen.